Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's open them to Malachi chapter 3. We're actually going to begin in chapter 2, but if you make it to 3, you'll be right where you need to be. I want to welcome you here as we worship the Lord together. I want to welcome all those who are worshiping with us online. We love you, and we are happy to be able to worship the Lord with you this morning in spirit. And so, if you have your Bibles, Malachi chapter 3. Now, in essence, two simultaneous truths. The first is that God is a God of justice. The Bible says that He is holy, that He is righteous, that He is perfect in every way. The second truth is that God is a God of grace, that He offers us His grace and forgiveness of sins. And aren't you glad that God is a God of grace? None of us could stand if God were not a God of amazing grace. Now, the clearest place that we see this in all of the Bible is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that He reveals to us who God is. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, then you have seen the Father." And Jesus stood for justice more than anyone who has ever lived. But also Jesus stood for grace and forgiveness and love more than anyone who has ever lived. Jesus died on the cross in order to satisfy God's justice against sin. And at the same time, Jesus died on the cross in order to extend God's grace to you and I as sinners. What an amazing thing that God has done for us. And so with that in mind, I want to begin in Malachi chapter 2, and let's read verse number 17. Now God, or Malachi the prophet, is speaking to the people of Judah, and he says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" Now here we have the people trying to justify their sin and rebellion against God. And there are two ways that they try to justify their sin. And incidentally, they're the exact same two ways that you and I often are tempted to justify our sin as well. The first is that we say, well, our sin really is not that bad. You know, actually, not only is it not bad, we even go so far at times to say that our sin is good. You see, we tolerate evil, and then we kind of permit evil, and then sometimes we legalize evil, then we begin to celebrate evil, and finally we begin to persecute those who still call it evil. And so there's this progression where we say, well, you know, yes, I did this, but it was actually good that I did. That's how we try to justify it. And by the way, isn't this exactly what Satan did in the Garden of Eden? He said, if you eat of this fruit, God knows it's actually going to be good for you, that you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so Satan was saying, listen, to do this sin is actually going to be a good thing for you to do. So that's the first way we try to justify our sin, to call our sin good and to not accept that it is evil, to actually say God delights in evil. But the second way is that we point the finger and we blame someone else for our sin. Have you ever done that? Have you ever tried to shift the blame to someone else for your sin? And ultimately, we see what they're doing is they're trying to shift the blame to God, to say, God, it's actually your fault that all this sin is taking place. It's actually your fault that I am sinning against you. Now, when you were a kid and you were caught doing something wrong, what was your go-to defense? I can tell you the go-to defense is, what about her? What about him? What about them other kids, you know, those other people over there? Or let's say that you and your spouse get in a fight. You get in an argument. And what's your go-to defense? Well, what about the time that you did this? Or what about the time that you did that? And what we are seeking to do is instead of confessing our sin, repenting of our sin, and trying to reconcile, make things right, instead what we try to do is we try to shift the blame and to divert the attention away from our sin towards someone else. And this is what they were doing. They were saying that God's rule is not really just. They were ultimately trying to blame God for their sin. And by the way, this also is what we see in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Remember, God comes to Adam and he says, have you eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that I told you not to eat of? And what does Satan, or what does Adam do? He says, that woman whom you gave me. I don't know if it's her fault or your fault, but it's not my fault, God. I mean, I'm a victim of my circumstances in this situation. So then God comes to Eve, and what does Eve do? She says, that serpent deceived me, and I ate it. And kind of implied is, well, God, who made the serpent? I mean, it's kind of the devil made me do it excuse, right? It's not really my fault. I'm not responsible for my sin. I'm justified in my actions and the evil that I've done because I'm just a victim of what other things are going on around me. And this is what we do, is it not? You know, God, I wouldn't do this sin if you didn't make me the way that I am. I have a temper because that's just my personality and disposition. It's not my fault. I was born this way. And so I'm just going to release all this wrath against everybody that ticks me off and doesn't treat me like God or the way that I want to be treated. And so, God, it's actually your fault because you're the one who made me this way. You're the one who made me want to commit adultery against my spouse. You're the one who made me want to sin. And so instead of taking responsibility for our sin, we just shift the blame and say it's ultimately God's fault. Or we say, you know, God, I wouldn't have sinned against my spouse and my wife if you had stopped me from marrying them. Well, what's that all about? What we're trying to do is to shift the blame. It was interesting, Martin Luther speaking about Adam and Eve, he said essentially Adam was saying, you, Lord, are the one who has sinned. Every attempt to excuse our sin ultimately is an attempt to accuse God. Look at God's response in chapter 3 and verse number 1. This is what the Lord says in response to their accusations. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this passage is one of the great messianic prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in the Old Testament. And there are two messengers that he speaks of. The first is the messenger that will prepare the way before God. Now, Jesus identifies this messenger as John the Baptist. He came as a precursor to prepare people's hearts for the coming of the Messiah. But the second messenger that he talks about is a messenger that is God himself. Notice he says that he'll come and prepare the way before me. That it calls him the Lord. That it refers to him coming to his temple. It is the temple belongs to him. And it goes on to say, the one in whom you delight. Jesus is the Lord, is what he says. Jesus is Yahweh himself. Jesus is the one whom the temple belongs. He is the presence of God among his people. Jesus is the one in whom we are to delight. Now, the messenger here is at the same time one with God and also sent from God. It's a beautiful depiction of the triune nature of God. It's a wonderful prophecy concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the first principle. The Lord Jesus brings divine intervention. Now, God responds to their accusations in a very unexpected way. He says, you ask the question, where is the God of justice? And he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come down to you personally, and I'm going to fix this huge mess that you have created. Now, until Jesus, God had sent all kinds of prophets to mankind. But it wasn't until now, until the coming of the Messiah, that Malachi says that God himself is going to come down and reveal himself to us more fully and more intimately. And so if you want to know what the God of justice looks like, if you want to know his nature and his heart, then look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we see in Jesus the nature of God, because God, Jesus is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Amen. That God would deign down to our level to reveal himself to us. You know, when my kids were real young and I was trying to explain something, you know what I would do? I'd get down on my knee. And I would say, honey, this is the way it is. And I would try to explain it. This is an A, and it says ba. This is a B, and it says ba. Or A, it says ah. I'm sorry, I can't even figure it out, all right? But I would try to get down on their level so that they could understand, to reveal to them truth. And this is what God has done. He has come himself to dwell among us, to become one of us, in a sense, and so that we could know him. Now, how many of you look around the world and ask yourself, what on earth is going on? I mean, the world is in chaos. The world is broken. There is sin within the world. There is brokenness. There is division. There is pain. There is death. There is sorrow. And we look at the world and all of these things. And Malachi says the only chance we have is for God himself to come and to save us and to restore us back to him. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Jesus came to solve the sin problem, to solve the death problem, and to restore us back to God, and to cleanse us and purify us back to the way he created us to be. In fact, let's look at verse number 2 and verse number 3. Malachi says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Here he comes, but who can stand before him? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Here's the principle. The Lord Jesus Christ not only brings divine intervention, but he brings grace and cleansing. Here's the point that Malachi is making. If the God of justice or the justice of God were to come, then no one would be able to stand before his justice. There is no one in this room who can stand before the righteousness and the justice of God. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So be careful when you cry out for God's justice, because you just might get it, is what Malachi is saying. No one can stand. So when the Messiah comes, what is he going to do? He is going to offer grace and cleansing. Let me encourage you. Stop asking God for justice and start asking God for grace. You know what? I got what I deserved one time and I didn't like it. And so I don't want what I deserve. I want grace. I don't want what I deserve. I want mercy. I want the grace of God that cleanses us from all sin. And so let me also encourage you. And I think this is one of the reasons so many people are constantly in turmoil. Stop asking God for justice against your enemies. And start asking God for grace towards your enemies. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did and told us to do? He said, if someone hates you and persecutes you, he says, pray for them. If they curse you, bless them. If they mistreat you, do good to them. And so if you want to be like this God of justice and grace, then you have to exercise grace towards other people. Listen, Jesus didn't come to kill and destroy. Jesus came to save and restore. Remember when James and John, after the Samaritan village had rejected Jesus, said, Jesus, you want us to call down fire on these people? I'm going to take them out. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand why I came. I came to save people, not destroy them. And by the way, when you go a little bit further after his death, burial, and resurrection, and you go to the book of Acts, and you see Philip the evangelist go to the Samaritan people, and you see a great revival of the people as they all turn to Christ, and they're all saved, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and you see not the justice of God, but you see the grace of God extended to them. And that is the spirit that you and I are called to have, a spirit of grace and love towards those who mistreat us. If someone has mistreated you, love them. If someone wrongs you, bless them. If someone is hateful toward you, pray for them. Listen, if you don't, then you'll look more like Satan than you do like Jesus. You see, Jesus said there's two fathers, right? There's those who have God as their father and those that follow Satan and his example and his spirit. And guess what? When you follow Satan, you know what that does? It's a downward spiral, right? They mistreat me, so I'll mistreat them. And then, well, they mistreat me, so I'll mistreat them. And it keeps going back and forth over generation, and it's passed down to your kids and your grandkids and on, and it's this downward spiral of violence, hatred, frustration. Listen, Jesus came to set you free from all of that. Jesus came like a refiner's fire to purify your heart from hatred and animosity and enmity, and to bring love and peace and joy into your heart. You see, the purpose of the refiner's fire was not to destroy, but to purify and to save. Jesus came to save us and then to purify us and cleanse us. And let me tell you how that happens. It happens by grace. It happens by God's grace. First, Jesus forgives us, and then he cleanses us and purifies us. And by the way, it's not the other way around. People say, well, I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to get it all right. Then I'm going to go to God for forgiveness. No. It is the redemption and grace of God that empowers us to be able to purify and cleanse our heart. You can't cleanse your heart without God's grace. You need to come to Christ. He's the one who purifies. You say, well, I'm going to be the fire. No, you're not. You're a bad refiner's fire. But guess who is? The Lord God, Yahweh himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing purifying effect he has on people. Amen? Amen. Jesus did not come for your prosperity. He came for your purity. Now, we're so focused on material prosperity. And by the way, we just celebrated Independence Day. We have more prosperity, luxury, and comfort in our country and our society than any society that has ever existed in all of human history. We have freedom. We have wealth. We have, I went back to Oklahoma and I saw the house where my grandma, both my grandma and grandpa grew up, the different houses, and they had a well. They would drop the bucket down and they would bring it up. And then they after they got married, after a while, they moved a house and my grandpa says, honey, it's got running water. And what he meant is it's got a pump. That goes like this, right? I mean, you still got to go to the outhouse, but you don't have to drop a bucket. You can pump that water just like this, and it's running. It's wonderful. By the way, she had a different definition of running water and idea of what that means. She was not happy with that definition. But I thought, wow, what amazing prosperity and material prosperity we have. And you know what? That's a blessing, but it also can be a stumbling block, can't it? We can start to think that our relationship with God is measured based on material prosperity instead of purity. Jesus did not come to purchase our material happiness. Jesus came to purchase our spiritual holiness. Yes, God saves us by grace. Yes, we can't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We can't perform for it. But he doesn't just save us from our sins and keep us the way that we are. He transforms our heart and changes our heart, and he purifies our heart so that the God who is love produces children who also love. The God who is righteous produces righteousness. The God who is holy produces love. Your Lord God is holy. Therefore, you be holy. You be pure. You be righteous. You be loving. You be gracious. You be forgiving. And God, in his grace, through his Son, Lord Jesus Christ, who is the messenger of the covenant, the fulfiller of the promise of grace, is the one who can forgive your sin and change your heart and purify you in a way that you become a new creation. Behold, all things pass, old things pass away, and behold, all things become new, and he can give you a fresh start, and you'll become someone that you don't even recognize hardly. Why? Because God is a God of grace. Grace. Notice what he says in verse number 3 and 4. He says, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant, pleasing to the Lord. As in the days of old, as in former years, he says. Here's the principle. The Lord Jesus brings authentic worship. See, Jesus came so that the offerer could be pure and not just the offering. He is the offering, by the way. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's the offering. He's the perfect offering who provides redemption and salvation and grace to you and I, restores us to God, purifies our heart. He's the offering, but he came not just as the offering, but he came to purify and change the offer so that now when we stand before God, we are righteous before him. Amazing God! Who can this be that he, my king, would die for me? What an amazing, wonderful truth it is that God restores us to true and genuine worship. Listen, you can offer God all the money in the world. I mean that literally. And it would be a sorry offering if it's not offered with a sincere heart of love and gratitude. See, Jesus came to restore true worship. Ultimately, the point of the gospel is not just to forgive your sin, but to restore you back to God, back as the creature under the Creator, the worshiper, worshiping the greatest thing that is in all of the universe. And how does he do that? He does that by grace. The only way to have genuine, true worship is by grace. Now, every other religion in the world says the way to come to God is through works. You got to be good enough. You got to do enough. You got to say enough. You got to be religious enough. You got to go to church enough or some other religious institution or place. And then if you do enough, maybe when you get to heaven, it'll be enough and you'll go to heaven. You never know, right? If it's by works, you never know if it was enough. And so what do? You worship as a means to gain God's favor. And so apart from grace, our worship is inherently selfish. Inherently, it's not about God so much as it is about us earning favor with God, us earning a place with God within our life. It's inherently selfish, and it's inauthentic worship. But here's what the experience of grace does. It frees us from a selfish worship to where now, for the very first time in our life, we are able to worship God not for our sake, but for his sake. That is what grace does. It produces true, authentic worshipers. So that now it says Jesus has come. Why? So that now those who offer the offering can be righteous. Now get this. In Malachi, God is chastising them because they were bringing an unrighteous offering. They were bringing blind and lame and deaf lambs, and it was to be a spotless, without blemish lamb that was to picture the perfection and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's chastising them because their heart's not right with God. But then he goes further than that, and he says, not only is this about the offering, but ultimately, this is about God redeeming the offer. Jesus came to restore true, authentic worship in our lives and the universe. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ allows us to worship God righteously out of a sincere heart of love and gratitude. Notice what he says in verse number 5. He says, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Here's the principle. The Lord Jesus brings final judgment. Now, just because God is a God of grace doesn't mean he's not also a God of justice. He is. And the Bible declares that Jesus is the one who will judge us, that Jesus is the judge. Have you ever noticed that we don't like to talk about judgment? I mean, what kid when they're acting up likes to talk about spankings, right? Suddenly they don't exist in their vernacular. I remember when I was a kid, I'd be sitting in church. My dad preached on Sunday morning. Sunday nights, someone else preached. Wednesday nights, someone else preached. And so sometimes I'd be sitting with my dad in church, and I was acting up. I was doing things I wasn't supposed to and so forth. And, you know, to a degree, part of that's childishness, and then it crosses the line. And so I was acting up, and he would lean over to me during the service, and he would say, "Matthew, remind me to give you a spanking when we get home." Now, what he was saying is that judgment is coming, right? And here's the thing. I never seemed to remember to remind him to give me a spanking when we got home. I had what I like to call selective memory loss. It was very selective amnesia when it came to punishment for the things that I had done. But you know, I always thought this is an empty gesture because he never needed reminding for me to be punished. He seemed to always remembered that justice needed to happen, and of course that was for my own good, and I'm so thankful for that because it shaped my character and so forth. But here's what Malachi is saying. God doesn't need to be reminded about justice. You don't need to remind him that injustice has taken place in your life or in someone else's life or within the world. He has the perspective of all eternity, 4 trillion years from now. He knows everything that's going to happen between now and then. He knows eternity past. He knows eternity future. He knows all things. He is all wise. He is all loving. And he's working all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And he doesn't need us to remind him about justice from our petty perspective. What is Malachi saying? He's saying judgment is coming. Malachi says, there's going to be a payday someday. It may not be today, but there is going to come a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will judge sin in perfect righteousness. Now, he gives us a list of specific sins that he's going to judge. And all of these sins are sins that break down the fabric of society. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "I'll be a swift witness," or I will come near you for judgment. "I'll be a swift witness against sorcerers, those who practice false religion and teach false doctrine, who point people away from the one true living God and away towards false gods." That ultimately the Bible says they are worshiping demons. They are worshiping false idols. Things that aren't real and things that aren't God. And so he says, basically, he's going to bring judgment to everyone who has rejected him as God, has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, against adulterers, against those who sin against the sanctity of the marriage covenant and relationship that he just talked about in the previous passage, against those who hurt and damage other people because of their selfishness. And then he says, against perjurers, those who bear false witness against someone else for some sort of advantage, maybe due to a bribe or something of that nature, against those who exploit wage earners, those who don't pay what they agreed to pay. Those who don't pay when they agreed to pay. That takes advantage of people with less power than them. And exploits widows and orphans. Those who are needy. Those who have no one to stand up and defend them. And to plead their cause. Guess what? God says, "I am a father to the fatherless." And he sees their plight. And he will judge the exploitation of those who are weak. And those who are unable to stand up for themselves. And this is, and by the way, the widows, those, there's a lot of people who will take advantage of older people. Maybe their mind's not as clear, as sharp as it once was. There's all kinds of scams out there to take advantage of people. And it's a horrible, horrible thing. And so God's going to judge them. And against those who turn away an alien, that's literally a foreigner. Someone who needs help, that doesn't have family, that doesn't have friends, that doesn't have support, doesn't have a social safety network, and they come for help, and you turn them away, that you allow them to hunger, you allow them to hurt. It's in your power to do good, but you don't do it. And then he says, why? Because they do not fear me, says the Lord. So why all this sin? Why all this unfaithfulness to one another that Malachi talks about in chapter 2? It's because we do not fear the Lord. It's a spiritual problem. Yeah, we sin against one another, but ultimately we sin against who? We sin against God. Against you and you only have I sinned against, David said. He had sinned against a lot of other people, if you remember the story, right? He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Nathan. He sinned against the whole nation, his family. But he recognized that ultimately his sin was against God. And God says, you do all of these things. Why? Because you do not fear me. Remember when Jesus said, listen, when they persecute you and they attack you and all of those different things, he said, remember that long before they persecuted you, they persecuted me. Long before they hated you, they hated me. And they are going to hate you for my name's sake. And so Jesus is going to judge those who have rebelled against God. Jesus is going to come. He's going to judge sin, and he's going to restore justice. And it's going to be perfect justice. In heaven, there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sorcerers, no more falsehood, no more lies, no more selfishness, no more pride. And you live in the joy of humility and love for all of eternity as we worship God and we praise Him. But then notice what he says in verses 6 and verse 7. He says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from me, my ordinances, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you have said, in what way shall we return to you? Here's the last principle. The Lord Jesus brings a call for repentance. Malachi says the justice of God is demonstrated in the deity of Christ. That God himself entered into our condition. That God himself came to reveal himself to us. The justice of God is also demonstrated in the grace of God. That Jesus died to pay for the judgment of sin. We also see that the justice of God is demonstrated in God's judgment of sin. But finally, we see that God's justice is demonstrated in his call to repentance. Listen, the message of Jesus Christ is to turn to God. You remember on one occasion Jesus said, for this reason I have come to preach the gospel, literally the good news. Well, what is the good news? The good news is that the king has come. The kingdom is here. The king has come. And the rest of the good news is that the king came to die for the subjects. The king came to sacrifice himself for the peasants. And not only did he sacrifice himself for the peasants, but then he adopted them and made us sons and daughters. He brought us into his family for all of eternity, so that now when we cry out, we can say, Abba, Father, literally in Aramaic, Daddy, that we are to call upon him as our Father. You see, sin is turning away from God. Repentance is turning back to God. Now notice, at the core of Malachi's message is that God does not change. That God remains faithful to his promise of grace. That God remains faithful to his promise. I'm going to send a Savior from the seed of woman who will defeat Satan and pay for sin and overcome death and restore us back to him. He's saying, listen, God does not change. He always keeps his promise of grace. And even when you and I are unfaithful, God always remains faithful. Here's what he says. The reason that you and I are not consumed by the justice of God, the perfect righteous judgment of God, is because we have become enveloped by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, in the New Testament, how is being a Christian described? More than any other description of a Christian is that we are in Christ. We are in him. And guess what? In Jesus, there's only grace. And if you will come to him, and you will be in him, and you will depend on him, the Bible says you will experience the grace of God. Let me ask you, are you ready? Are you prepared for the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Now, when Jesus returns, the Bible says for some, it'll be a day of salvation, a day of joy, and a day of rejoicing. But for others, it will be a day of judgment, a day of regret, and a day of sorrow. Someday, Jesus will be our judge. But today, he can be your Savior. Today, he offers you grace. And if you will come to him, he will forgive your sin, he will cleanse your heart, and he will give you an eternal destiny that will be with God. Someday will be payday. Payday is coming someday. But this day is a day where God offers his love and his grace. Someday Jesus will speak a word of judgment, but today he offers the offer of grace and salvation. Do not ask God for justice, because if you do, you will not stand. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. Do not ask God justice, because not one of us could stand before his perfect, holy righteousness and his judgment. Instead, ask God for his grace that is found in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, he will surely save you. For he is not only the judge, but he also is our Savior. Amen and amen. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this wonderful news of the coming of Christ. Lord, we see this prophecy fulfilled in the first coming of Christ as he offered us grace and forgiveness, as he satisfied your judgment against sin, as he became the propitiation for our sins. But Lord, we also see this fulfilled in the second coming of Christ, where he will be the judge of all. But Lord, we're thankful that today he's our Savior. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone that has not put their faith, in other words, totally put their dependence on Jesus for salvation, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. I pray that today you would open their eyes to the beauty of grace and the wonder of forgiveness and the greatness of the Savior who has died for us and risen from the dead. Lord, thank you for this time where we can worship you, we can honor you, we can give you praise. And Lord God, I pray and I ask that you would do a mighty work of grace in our lives. Purify our hearts of sin. Purify our hearts of hatred. Purify our hearts of animosity and bitterness and resentment. Purify our hearts of lust and greed and all the things that bring turmoil to our lives and to the world. And like a refiner's fire, God, I pray that through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would produce hearts of love, peace, and joy. Thank you, Lord, for this time. May your name be greatly praised. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.